turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to be bouncing around between 2 Chronicles 34 and 33. While you're turning there, I want to thank Charlie for picking those songs out. The example that we'll be looking at this morning is one who did serve God and by default automatically served others in what he did. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak this morning and Jeff for asking me to do so. For whatever reason, as people found out that I was speaking, the concept of falling asleep kept coming up throughout discussion. And as we studied in class this morning, I mean, we have Eutychus' example that he fell asleep during the sermon. So if you do while I'm speaking, no problem. I don't feel bad about that. But if you do fall out of your pew and hit your head or something, there's nobody here to heal you, so you're on your own there. Eleanor Roosevelt once said that we have to learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself. Some of us try, but we can't live long enough to make all the mistakes in order to learn everything that there is to learn out there. God knows that. God, in His infinite wisdom, knows that we do not need to go through life trying to make every mistake out there so that we learn from it and we gain experience. It's a terrible plan. As a result, he gave us stories from people in the Old and the New Testament who made some colossal mistakes that we can take and we can learn from their poor decision making. We think about the influence of the 10 doubtful spies who caused many to lose their lives over a 40-year time period with unnecessary wandering in the wilderness. We think about Ananias and Sapphira who lied about their giving. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they lost their lives. Adam and Eve brought death to all of mankind thanks to the sin that they participated in. And as we talked about this morning in class and as we sang about and we have considered during the Lord's Supper, Judas betrayed his mentor and the Savior of mankind, Jesus. On the other hand, God has given us some great examples of people who did make wise decisions, who left powerful lessons for us to learn from as well. And one of those examples that I want to look at this morning is found in the King Josiah. I want to meet Josiah at the outset of our lesson. 2 Chronicles 34, we can read in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He was a king of Judah in a time of turmoil. It was a rough period in the history of the Israelites. The kingdoms were divided. Verse 1 says he became king at the ripe old age of 8, and he reigned for 31 years. As with any king, there were many potential influencing factors that could have guided his decision-making in his rule. Among those was the influence of his family, his role models. His grandfather, King Manasseh, also began reigning at a young age. He was 12 when he started reigning, but he did evil in the sight of God. Flip back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, look in verse 2. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 2, we'll read through verse 7. But he, speaking of Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations from whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. This man not only chose to do evil in his life, he threw it in God's face whenever he did evil. He did finally repent later on in life, but it took him being defeated in battle and him being led away by hooks. We don't know exactly what that meant, but it could have been nose hooks of some kind. It took him being defeated and led away by hooks of some kind for him to repent. In verse 14 through 17, it says that he made an attempt to change the spiritual course of the people of Judah. He took down the foreign gods and idols. He built a wall. He fortified the city. He repaired the altar and he offered sacrifices on it. So he's making good overtures, good steps. In verse 17, though, it says, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." It's kind of like the Reformation that took place when Martin Luther saw the evils that were taking place in the Catholic Church, and he made good changes, but he didn't completely return back to the truth of the gospel and of the Word of God. In this particular case, Manasseh made good changes. He did buck against some of the evil that he had done in the past, but he still didn't lead the people the way they were supposed to. They still offered sacrifices in these wicked places, even though they were offering to God. So there was some improvement there, but he's still not the complete example that a grandfather should leave for his grandson, especially one who would take his role as king someday. Josiah's father was not any better. He was no beacon of righteousness himself. In fact, he was worse. Amon was his name, and he followed his father's footsteps. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, it says, "Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them." Amon could have repented, but verse 23 says he never did, and then he was killed by his own servants in his own house. So he's obviously not loved by his people. So these are who Josiah could have turned to for his influence, for his example of leadership, growing up in a household where those stories and those examples would have been known. Based on their sinful influences and their poor excuses for role models, it's a wonder that Josiah did anything right. But Josiah chose for himself. Josiah decided to seek the Lord. Despite his young age and the examples set by his father and grandfather, at age 16, we notice that he started reigning at age 8, but at age 16, Josiah began changing the direction of the nation of Judah. In chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 1, it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Notice the jump in ancestral accountability there. He's not looking to his father and grandfather for guidance. It says he did right according to his father David, the one who was known to be a man after God's own heart. At age 20, he thoroughly purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places or the pagan sites of worship and idols. In chapter 34, the second half of verse 3 through verse 7, it says, "And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them." You ever hear the concept or the phrase when you're in a crowd of people, you're meeting people, you're mingling, don't mention politics or religion? Because those are personal things to people. What Josiah was doing to his fellow countrymen was going after something that was very personal to them. That it was their places of worship. It was idols that they held dear. And he made extreme moves to get that wickedness out of the nation, no doubt upsetting many, many people. But he didn't just stop with destroying it. He made a statement. He turned them to dust and then scattered them on the graves of those who'd been following. Josiah really changed the course of the nation in his actions. It says in verse 5, "He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." He went out and he got to work. At age 26, it says that he began the restoration of God's temple. So what made all this possible? Josiah properly handled the word of the Lord. Up to this point, Josiah had risen up in opposition to sin that had corrupted Judah, which was a great thing. There was sin, there was wickedness. He rose up and he fought against it. That was good, but he didn't just stop there. Like we mentioned Martin Luther earlier, he rose up in opposition to things the Catholic Church was doing, but he stopped there. Here, Josiah rose up against it and he turned to God. This was a step in the right direction, but he did not have God's written plan. He sought God, but he didn't have the full message that he needed at the beginning, which he needed to be shown. Not only things to avoid, but also God's positive commands. So now, we see Josiah at age 30, and he found just what he needed. He found God's book of the law. Look in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." Now I would love to take a while to talk about how they got to the point where that book was not out front and center in their nation, how it had somehow gotten lost. I'd love to know all the steps, the degradation that took place to bring them to the point where they actually were not even realizing that book was missing and they lost it and then nobody knew about it. And then when it was found, it was such a wonderful thing. But how was it lost in the first place? I'd love to know all the things that led up to that. They were small steps at the beginning, I'm sure, and then eventually they lost it altogether. But imagine that moment when they realize not just that they found something, but what they found. When they realized that they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. In verse 16, "So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen.'" Not only were they making changes spiritually, but they were applying those changes, making sure that the monies that were gathered up were being used in the proper way. They were not letting politics and their own past actions control what they were doing. They were following what Josiah was telling them to do. They were following his leadership. Josiah found what he needed, and he listened. In verse 18, "Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book,' and Shaphan read it before the king." He was a king. He wasn't going to sit there and listen to anything he didn't want to hear. He was listening to the word of God, the book of the law being read to him. Josiah believed it. And not only did he believe what he read, what he heard that was read to him, but he accepted responsibility for his actions and the actions of the nation once it was compared to what was found in the law. In chapter 34 and verse 19, it says, "Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book.'" He owned it. He owned his actions. He owned the responsibility that he brought to the table. Even though in this account he says, "We as God's people are in danger because of the actions of my predecessors," he did not put all the blame on them. He accepted his responsibility in perpetuating what had gone on. And he accepted his responsibility to effect change in the future. True to form, Josiah not only believed, listened, believed, and accepted his responsibility, he also obeyed. Not only turning away from sin, but to God. He obeyed God's law. In verse 33, "Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." If we continue on down, we can see how he moved them from evil to doing good. In chapter 34, there's a lengthy section there from verse 29 through chapter 35, verse 3, 16 and 19. We can see in those verses that he made a covenant. He made a promise with God. He made commitments, and he promised to God to change, to repent, to follow the instructions that they had found. In chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord." A lot of kings would be concerned with political power, influence, maybe creating alliances with kingdoms around them, becoming a strong, powerful nation. But we can see the focus of Josiah adjust to not just wanting to rule a kingdom, but to make sure that that kingdom was doing what God expected it to do. And I want you to notice God's response to Josiah's reaction. In chapter 34 and verse 26, it says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. That was from God, honoring Josiah. Josiah was not a perfect man. This nation was not perfect. But Josiah's choices, his decisions, his accountability that he took, his responsibility, the things that he chose to do affected that entire nation. Eventually, as we just read, it did fall apart, but not under Josiah's watch. He left them a great example, a great lesson to learn from. Thus it was said of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." What a wonderful thing to be said of this great example of God. What a great example that God gave us in retelling that story to us through his word. But I want to ask, we can study examples, we can read, we can learn these things, we can memorize these things, but until we turn it and apply it in our lives, what do these examples mean for us? How can we use Josiah's story to influence our decisions and see the effect that they had on him in our lives as well, so that we can have an effect on others? First off, I want to think about the fact that age is not a handicap. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we won't turn there. But in that particular passage, Paul told Timothy not to let anyone despise his youth, but to take heed to himself and to the doctrine of God, the gospel of Christ. And by doing this, he would save himself and others. So youth is not a crutch. I do want you to turn over to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we can see that not only young age, but older age, anywhere in between age, is not a handicap. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." And we'll stop right there for a second. Some societies have looked at old age as a sickness, as a disease, as a condition that warrants annihilation. Some societies have actually put to death older people whenever they're weak and they can't take care of themselves, and they become, in their minds, a burden on society. Respect is not offered to those of age. But God says, look at what the older men and the older women can do. They can control themselves and live themselves in such a way that they can affect others in that age. They have not lost any influence or power. If anything, they can pull off of experiences in their life to help teach those who are younger and bring them closer to Christ. So if you consider yourself to be older of age, and we're not going to get into what year that falls into, But if you think about yourself and you feel that you're older and you've lost your effect, your influence, there was a general, and I don't remember who it was, in the military who made the statement one time that he was never afraid of dying. He was afraid of not being effective anymore, of not being able to affect change. That's what his fear was. Well, as you get older, you may kind of feel like that. Maybe you retire and you come out of the workforce, so you're not interacting with people, peers of your age, or people that you could have an influence on a regular basis. Maybe you are in a situation where your health has you down. You have chronic conditions that make it so that you cannot go out and do the things that you used to do. Well, look to passages like these. You may be hindered in some ways, but you can still follow God's law. You can still do what He would have you to do, and you can still be an example to others. You can still love others. You can be patient with them. You can help them. You can be reverent in your behavior. You can teach others in whatever capacity you have. So going back to Titus chapter 2, in verse 4, it says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Age is not a handicap. You don't need to think that until you reach a certain age, you cannot be effective, or once you pass a certain age, you cannot be effective. You need to operate to the best of your ability at whatever age you are. Another thing we can learn is that bad influences are not good excuses for our bad choices. People are so quick to blame their parents, to blame society, the government, the school systems, the economy, for all the bad choices that they make. In my opinion, if anyone had a right to pull the blame card, it was Josiah. He was in a circumstance, in a situation where it was a rotten nation. And he had terrible influences and examples to pull from. He had a father and a grandfather who turned the whole kingdom so far away from God that they became worse than the godless nations around them. It wasn't just like they had a few things they needed to work on. They were lower spiritually than the godless nations around them. But he didn't let that stop what he was doing. Now, take into consideration, can influence affect us? Can things or people from our past affect us? Absolutely. We don't need to deny that. We don't need to minimize that. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, God writes through Solomon, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If our past experiences do not have influence in the future, then there's no point in raising our children a certain way because they're going to do whatever they're going to do anyway. So we cannot deny that our past experiences, the people we interact with, the things we go through, have some type of effect on shaping and molding us. However, just as a child who is trained up properly can choose to leave God, so can a child or any individual who has not been trained up properly, who has gone through terrible things, who has had terrible influences in their life, choose to follow God, even though their past would not lend itself to that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We get to choose our own destiny. We are not locked into any course of action because of our past. We are not locked into any course of action because of the choices that others have made around us. They may have affected us in certain ways, but we get to choose how we live our life moving forward. When someone is arrested for crimes, often if they don't blame their upbringing or the lack of the presence of one or more of their parents, they blame the government, they blame racial profiling, the rich holding the little man down, all of these things. Those are factors in people's lives that do have an effect. However, when you blame others for things that you can change, you lose responsibility. Not responsibility, but the ability to respond. If you are only controlled by your outside influences, then you have no control over your life, and you have to wait for those outside factors to get better before your life gets better. That's a sad way to live, because there's always going to be problems in this life. God does not allow us to use that as a valid excuse to Him to justify our actions. Josiah heard God's word, he believed it, then he accepted responsibility for the state that his life was in, and because he accepted that responsibility, he was able to change. Because he accepted accountability, he was able to make things different moving forward. Until we do the same, we will never be able to change our lives. We will be stuck in a loop of blaming others, of waiting for the world to take care of us, instead of us doing what we need to do. We can also learn from Josiah that we need to actively seek the Lord. This is not a passive thing where we just sit and we think about God, or we just only meditate to Him, or we just only pray. All of those things are good, but we must actively seek Him. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19 says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." That involves a mind shift. That involves a change of heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a reward of those who diligently seek Him," who actively participate in trying to grow closer to God. God has been patient with mankind, and He wants all men to be saved. We can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and see that He's been patient, and He wants all of us to be saved. God is not up there like some of the Greek gods and the stories and the mythology that people used to tell, where these Greek gods were up there messing with humans, trying to trip them up and trying to make their lives hard on purpose so that they would die or be run off or whatever the case may be. God is not hoping that people fall away and be lost. God allows us to be tested. He allows us to be tried so that we build those muscles. I saw a phrase this past week: without the struggles, we would not have the strength. God allows us to go through these muscle-building exercises in our life so that we choose to follow Him. He wants all of us to be saved. He is patient. However, His patience will have a limit to it. You cannot put off seeking God and expect for Him to be pleased in the day of judgment. Just as Josiah did when he found the word of the Lord, Josiah put away things that God's word condemns, and he pursued things that God told him to pursue with positive commands to enrich his life, to enrich the life of the nation around him, and to serve the Lord and to pay attention to detail. Not just to say, well, you know what, God knows me and I feel good because I must be doing good because I feel good about this decision. Well, what does God's word say about it? What does God's word say about the direction of your life? In conclusion, nobody fell asleep yet. We're not done. Josiah left a legacy with the decisions that he made. The nation of Judah was eventually destroyed, but not because of him. Josiah's choice to make a change in his lifetime and to seek God despite opposition leaves a lesson, not just for the people at that time, but for you and I today. His example and his influence can be seen, and we can learn from that. We can benefit from that 2,600 years later. Did you know that you too can affect change? Not only in your life, and not only in the lives of those around you, but you can affect change for generations to come. And you don't have to be a king to do it. You can just be a regular person. I want you to consider some actions of regular people. These are just secular examples. These aren't examples of people leading people to Christ. But these are examples of what some people call the butterfly effect, where a small action has great reverberating actions around them. I want you to consider a regular man by the name of Norman Borlaug. Author and speaker Andy Andrews tells of a situation a few years ago when he was in his hotel room before a speaking engagement, ironing a shirt and watching TV. That night, Peter Jennings on the ABC Nightly News announced that a man named Norman Borlaug was Person of the Week. At that time, it was calculated that Norman's work of hybridizing corn and wheat for arid climates in places like the barren plains of Siberia, the Dust Bowl of Western Africa, our own desert Southwest, and the plains of Central North America had saved over 2 billion people. Billion with a B. His work of hybridizing grain and corn had saved, it is estimated, over 2 billion people. And for that, he got Person of the Week on ABC Nightly News. Andy Andrews talked about what a great effect this man's decision had on others and the far-reaching effect it had on other generations. Unless you consider the decisions of Henry Wallace. Henry Wallace, the former National Secretary of Agriculture, was Franklin Delano Roosevelt's second vice president. Henry used the power and influence of that office to set up an agricultural station in Mexico whose sole purpose was to hybridize corn and wheat for arid climates. He commissioned a young man named Norman Borlaug to run it. Norman Borlaug won the Nobel Peace Prize, and lest we forget, ABC's Person of the Week. But when you think about it, it was actually Henry Wallace's decisions and actions that saved over 2 billion people. Unless you consider a man by the name of George Washington Carver. When George Washington Carver was 19 years old and a student at Iowa State University, he had a dairy sciences professor who on Saturday and Sunday afternoons would allow his 6-year-old little boy to go on botanical expeditions with this brilliant student, George Washington Carver, who developed in this little boy a love for agriculture. It was George Washington Carver who took this 6-year-old Henry Wallace and put a vision in his life of what plants can do for humanity. In his circle of influence, in his world of agriculture, George Washington Carver developed 88 things from the sweet potato and 266 things from the peanut that we still use to this day. Within that circle of influence, he affected the young life of Henry Wallace. Maybe Carver should have been Person of the Week. Unless you think about the decisions made by a Moses Carver, a white farmer and his wife, Susan, from Diamond, Missouri. Susan's best friend, Mary Washington, was kidnapped along with her baby boy, George, by psychopaths with Quantrell's Raiders. They rode through communities where anti-slavery sentiment existed, burning farms and murdering. One January night, raiders came through Moses and Susan's farm, burned barns, shot several people, and drug off a lady named Mary Washington, who refused to let go of her infant baby George. Because of Mary and Susan's relationship, Moses sent messages out in different directions to set up a meeting with Quantrell, and in 2 days he had it. He took a prized racehorse several hours north to crossroads in Kansas, where he met up with 4 of Quantrell's raiders who had flour sacks on their heads with the eyes cut out. There, Moses traded the last horse he had on his farm for the nearly dead baby, which they tossed to him in a burlap bag. On that cold night, he took that baby, put him inside his coat, walked back home, and he and Susan raised George as their own. They educated him, and they gave the baby their last name. And that is how Moses and Susan Carver came to raise that little baby, George Washington, who influenced Henry Wallace, who commissioned Norman Borlaug, and save 2 billion people and counting. Unless, and you just keep going with it. We have, like Josiah, and like this Norman Borlaug fella, who we've never met, we have, no matter our age, no matter our role models in the past, no matter the influences in our life, no matter the opposition we face, we have the control over our own decisions. And we can make those decisions in such a way that we can positively affect others for the rest of our life and theirs. We need to learn from Josiah's decisions. He didn't listen to men. He didn't make the easy choice. He sought out and he listened to God. When he found something that was right, he did it. When he found something that was wrong, he got rid of it. He did not make excuses. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you have not put on Christ in baptism, if you have not made the decision that you're going to submit your life and see when God says to do something, you do it. When he says don't do something, you don't do it. When he shows you something in your life that you're doing that is wrong and you have not made the choice to get rid of that, then you need to make that choice this morning. We don't know how long we have. God is patient. He wants all men to be saved. But he's not going to wait forever. If you have not put on Christ in baptism, if you have not been united with him in Christ's death through baptism, if you have not had your sins washed away by that act, if you have not believed, you've not repented, you've not confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, then we offer you that opportunity to put on Christ and be saved this morning. If you are a Christian, you've fallen away, and you realize you've been making choices and decisions that are not leading you down the path that you should go, just keep in mind that those choices and those decisions will not only affect you, they can affect others for generations to come. If there's any who need to respond to the call of the gospel, we offer the invitation as we stand and sing.